Psalm 133 on page 519 in the Church Bibles. A Song of Ascents of David. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. Amen.
I forgot to pray before. I was going to pray for the RTC. So please turn to Matthew 18. We've been there in the last few weeks, and we're there once more. Last time, when I dealt with the keys of the kingdom, we dealt with that according to the catechism, and then there was another sermon following that, if you remember, 3 or 4 years ago, another sermon from the more informal aspects of Matthew 18, because we've been talking about the formal aspects, and now we follow that up with the more informal. And I'd like to do that again today as well. And so we're going to read Matthew 18, 1 to 20. The text for this afternoon is only verse 15, as we look at the more informal aspects of discipline. The context is very, very important for understanding verse 15, as we'll see. And so let's read from verse 1 to the end of the chapter. Matthew 18, let's hear the word of God. Boys and girls, are you ready? Let us receive the word of God. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven." Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world for temptations to sin. For it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father, who is in heaven, that one of these little ones should perish. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault, between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. Then Peter came up and said to him, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? as many as 7 times. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you 7 times, but 77 times. Therefore the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, Pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, Have patience with me, and I will pay you. He refused and went and put him in the prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant, as I had mercy on you? And in anger his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Amen. Well, there are many pictures in the Bible which help us to understand God's character. Sometimes God is described as a king, a ruler, a deliverer. Sometimes he's called a refuge, a shelter, a shield. Sometimes images will emphasize God's greatness and the fact he is unsearchable. At other times, images will emphasize God's nearness. And one of the beautiful images we know so well is that the Lord is described as a shepherd. So, Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. Isaiah 40 talks about he carries the lambs in his arms. John 10, I give them eternal life. And it says there, the good shepherd lays down his life for their sheep. Amongst other things, the imagery of a shepherd speaks of protection, provision, care, guidance, and so much more. And it's this imagery that shines through both in the context to our passage and in the verse that we are looking at this evening. You see his shepherding care already in verses 4 to 7. There the shepherd provides a warning. But if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. The good shepherd, you see, doesn't want the sins of others to trip up his little ones. You see his shepherding care for ourselves in verses 8 to 13. You and I know that sin hurts, it destroys, it ruins lives. And the shepherd who loves you and the shepherd who loves me doesn't want to see that happen. He loves you. So he says, if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off. Throw it away. Be drastic with sin. Don't keep dilly-dallying in it, because if you keep doing that, it will be deadly. So the good shepherd warns, don't go there. And then we read of the parable of the lost sheep. We know it well. The shepherd leaves the 99 to find the one lost sheep. It's a parable about bringing restoration. In Matthew, because this parable is in Luke and maybe used in a slightly different way, in Matthew, it's about restoring the little ones of verse 14. That's exactly what we come to expect, of course, of our good shepherd. That is who he is. And significantly, the parable calls us to evidence the same. The same heart of the Good Shepherd. Like the Good Shepherd, we are called to this ministry of restoration. And so you see that context is very, very crucial to our passage. Because when we come to verse 15 then, verse 15 is not just some mechanical process we pull out to get people into line. Rather, verse 15 is about shepherding. Shepherding relationships to restoration. It's a beautiful thing. And so the encouragement from this passage for us tonight is to demonstrate the Saviour's love when someone sins against you. Demonstrate the Saviour's love when someone sins against you. This passage fits into last week, because last week we saw one of the key purposes of the official church discipline is love for the sinner. We saw how Christ has given these keys of the kingdom to the church, and this particular key of discipline closes the door, but it also significantly opens the kingdom. You see, amongst other purposes, one of the beautiful purposes of discipline is to restore the sinner. Now that same love for people, that same love for restoration should also drive the earlier part of the process as well. And so let's have a look at that tonight. The first thing we're called to do here in this passage is triage with the Saviour's love. Triage with the Saviour's love. The word triage, of course, comes from the medical field, and they use that, you know, in the emergency room to sort through all the different patients. Who's most important? Who needs attention first? So, you know, the nurses and doctors, what have you, they triage. Many other fields use the term as well, and I have no doubt that you've been triaging yourself. I mean, if you've been looking after your grandchildren or children or someone else's children, well, you know what goes on. Fights and squabbles and breaking of God's commandments. And you, well, you must triage then. What's important? What am I going to pick up? What am I going to let through to the keeper? We know what triaging means. Likewise, when it comes to interpersonal conflict, we need to triage. And the very first thing we need to triage is whether a sin has actually occurred. The text says, if your brother sins, don't be misled by the if. The if is not suggesting it's not likely, but, you know, maybe if it does one day happen, then you do this or that. It's not like that. Rather, your brother will sin, and there are important principles to follow when he does. So this process is for dealing with sin, and that's important. See, it's not just because you have been offended. We can feel offended about all sorts of things. I'm offended because you took the last piece of cake and you saw me reaching for it. Well, I could feel offended about that, but has sin actually occurred? There's a subtle shift going on in our culture, and you've probably noticed it, that truth is moving from the concrete to the feelings for some. Meaning, some are determining what's right and wrong by their feelings. But our feelings, you see, our offendedness and the whole emotional upheaval that we can get ourselves into is not a measure of what's right and wrong. They are not the measure of morality. The concrete word of God is the measure of morality. So in society, you know, one of the political things, you know, in recent years has been about hate crimes. See, someone might claim they've been a victim of a hate crime by the way they received what someone else has said. And so hate crimes have been moving into this realm of feelings, if you've seen the nuance changed in the laws. But the question is, has hate actually happened? Has there been a moral wrong or right? So Matthew 18 is not just because is not for just because you've been offended. Matthew 18 is also not about annoying behavior. You know, so-and-so never helps around the church to do this or that. Well, you might raise that, but these are not the matters of Matthew 18 either. Matthew 18 is not about wrong process. So-and-so shouldn't have done it like that. They should have done it like that. That would have been more culturally acceptable. That would have been more church acceptable to do it in that way. It would have been more acceptable to me if you had done it that way and in that tone. Well, was it sin or not? There's much freedom when it comes to process and things, and there's lots of freedom, and sometimes we bind people where we shouldn't be binding people. Was it sin or not? The list could go on. So the first thing to do then is to triage, has sin actually been committed? But then, okay, so sin has been committed. You conclude sin has been committed, but then do you raise it? The text is very broad. It says sins, plural. But this text still needs to be read in the light of the rest of Scripture. And we need to triage with the Saviour's love. For example, our Saviour believes all things. You know that beautiful chapter in 1 Corinthians 13? It's so beautiful, that picture of love. It's so perfect. So good, so right, so beautiful in every aspect. Love is this and that and this and that. But you know what you're seeing there, aren't you? You're seeing Jesus Christ revealed there in all his beauty. And that's what he's calling us to do. And one of the things mentioned in that portrait of Christ is that love believes all things. It's not an invitation to being gullible. What's in view? It means to assume the best and to give people the benefit of the doubt. It's very easy in our relationships. We've probably all fallen into it at different times. It's very easy to think negative, to get suspicious, to expect the worst, to ascribe the worst motives. However, the love of Jesus is to believe all things. It's important for triaging because we might find that the issue is more about ourselves rather than about the other person. Our Saviour's love also means we're willing to overlook certain sins. Because 1 Peter 4 verse 8 says, love covers a multitude of sins. That's a quote from the Proverbs. Love covers a multitude of sins. It's not suggesting you should go soft on sin. It's not suggesting you avoid calling sin, sin. But sometimes there are sins that we overlook in the interests of love. If that weren't the case, we'd be on each other's doorstep every week. Maybe someone was rude in speech to you. Well, you can choose to cover it over, especially knowing your speech is not perfect, or to follow it up if it's an ongoing problem, I guess. Boys and girls, maybe someone got angry playing handball and they kicked the ball away. Well, you can choose. You can choose to cover that over, be gracious to them. They're having a bad day, bad handball day for them. They're still learning how to lose properly. It's an ongoing problem. Maybe you'll pick it up with them, but maybe you'll just cover it over. The point here is the gracious heart of our Saviour means we're willing to overlook many minor things. Triage with the Saviour's love. But then there are things we all bring up. How do I know what to bring up? Well, here's a few questions we could ask. Is it affecting my worship with the other person? That's why Matthew 5 speaks about leaving your gift at the altar, going to be reconciled. Is it affecting you showing hospitality to that person or turning up at the same Bible study with that person? If it's affecting your Christian fellowship, you should definitely sort it out. Or forgive and move on in fellowship. Is it disrupting your sleep? Maybe there are probably some other questions we can ask. There are definitely things to bring up. So having triaged with the Saviour's love, we must then go with the Saviour's love. We've got to go with the Saviour's love. We read, go and show him his fault. Now again, that has to be taken in context of the rest of Scripture too, because in Matthew 5:22-23, I think we read this morning. We did. So if you are offering your gift there at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. So that passage there in Matthew actually makes it clear that the obligation is with the sinner to go, or with the guilty party, let's say, to go. The obligation is with them to go. And that's what we saw this morning with Jacob and Esau. Jacob could have just slipped maybe into the promised land and tried to avoid Esau, but he went and confronted Esau. And we'll see this play out in the rest of the following chapters, and there's a few commentators who actually point out that Genesis 32, 33, maybe it's 35 as well, that these chapters are actually just an outworking of Matthew 5:22. We saw a bit of that this morning. So you have that on the one hand. But then you come now to verse 15 in Matthew 18, and it says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. So now it says the obligation lies with the person who's been sinned against. The go is a command, and that person must go. But why? The other person's sin was their fault. Let them come to me. Why do I have to go? Oh, I'm the innocent one. Well, we go because that's the heart of the Saviour. He leaves the 99 to search for the one. He so cares about people, he doesn't want to lose them. And he says to us, you do the same. Verse 14. So, it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. How can we not care in the same way? We were dead in trespasses and sins. We were in darkness. We were in a wretched spiritual state. But then the Lord stepped into our life, and he came into our life through his church to rescue us. Would we be so ungracious as to cast someone else adrift and to not care about fellowship with that person? No, it says, go and show him. Go and show her. Don't let pride get in the way of the Saviour's love. They must come to me and see me. Oh, I'm the older, they're the younger, they must come to me. Don't let pride get in the way of the Saviour's love. Don't let selfishness get in the way of the Saviour's love. You know, some people sulk and parade their offendedness, but that doesn't sort anything out. That's more about them. Don't let a victim mentality get in the way. The greatest victim of all time, Jesus Christ, was on the cross. And he said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. He thought about the other person. It's difficult. There are many other difficulties. It's difficult because there are different genders involved. Well, then seek an appropriate context. We can make this happen. Go with the Saviour's love to reconcile with your brother or sister. And ideally, if both parties have the same attitude, then guess what? They'll be both texting at the same time or ringing up at the same time. Can we have a chat? Because both have the obligation, Matthew 5, Matthew 18. So they should be ringing at the same time. If you don't go, this is really hard because it's really hard. But in that moment, when you're thinking about it and you know what the Bible says and you know Matthew 5 and Matthew 18, but it's hard to bring yourself to go, if you don't go, consider this. Then what? John Calvin says almost everyone will head in either one of two ways. You will either carry on a charade of flattery with other people, pretending it's all okay, deceiving each other that it's all okay when it's not. Or you will pursue with excess bitterness the very people you ought to cure, he says. So pick your poison. If you don't want to go, pick your poison. But don't pick either. Go. Go and show him. Go and show her. And so then thirdly, respect with the Saviour's love. Respect with the Saviour's love. It's very easy to be a bull in a china shop when dealing with each other's sin. As a pastor, I haven't always got it right. There's a saying, the Dutch are too honest to be polite, and the English are too polite to be honest. Have you heard that one? Brings out some cultural difference. There can be these differences among us. So how do you go about it? How do I? The passage encourages us to bring things up respectfully, for it says, tell him his fault. The Greek word tell is a word that's used in the realm of investigation and inquiry and the realm of proof and conviction. So the NIV has, go and show him, lay it out his fault. The point is not to go in all guns blazing, rather it's to respectfully lay out the issues and bring conviction on those issues. Another passage that's very important in complementing this is Luke 17:3. It says, if your brother sins, rebuke him. Ha, that's the verse I want. Now I can really get in there and sort it out and what have you. Seems like that at first glance, but the Greek word in Luke 17:3 means to rebuke tentatively. So again, it's about creating this opportunity to clear something up rather than inflame it. The point is not to be like a bull in a china shop. There's a sense of clarifying facts, because there may be miscommunications. There may be cultural factors. People could have sinned unintentionally. Abraham reproved Abimelech about a well of water, but then Abimelech replied, I do not know who has done this thing. You did not tell me, and I have not heard of it until today. News to me, Abraham. Or the sin might not turn out to be a sin. In Joshua 22, the people of Israel, they gather to make war because Reuben and I think it's Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh, they build this altar on the other side of the Jordan, and Israel thinks, oh no, they're delving into false worship. But it wasn't like that at all. It was just an altar of remembrance for their children. They got the wrong end of the stick. So, we bring things up respectfully with a view to checking the facts and making the case. And if you can't lay out the facts, you probably don't have a good case. So, respectfully bringing things up. And the respect also extends to honouring their privacy. Tell him his fault between you and him alone. You see, this is not reality TV where everybody can have a sticky beak. This is not fodder for the church gossip. Privacy is wisdom from our Lord. It provides the best context for dialogue, understanding, and by God's grace, resolution. It's not complicated by other parties sticking their noses in. As Adams says, J. Adams, the discussion should be kept as narrow as the offence. This does not mean one is bound to secrecy or confidentiality, he says, but this provides the best redemptive opportunity to listen, understand, and resolve. Of course, again, thinking about wider scripture, it needs to be pointed out that there are exceptions, or we need to clarify what's in view here. For example, public sins are dealt with more publicly. Like last week, we looked at 1 Corinthians 5, and there it's dealt with more publicly because it was a public sin. Or like when Paul confronted Peter and withstood him to the face, it says in Galatians 2. Because Peter was actually committing a very public thing. He withdrew himself from the Gentile believers. And so Paul had it out with him and before all, it says. There's also sins against elders or pastors that are treated differently because of their public role. The requirement in 1 Timothy 5:19 is, quote, "Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses." The bar is raised. And there are also some very serious matters where civil authorities are called in, like in the case of sexual abuse. And in that case, the leadership should be notified immediately. And if you're not sure, then speak to your elder. So this passage does not have all of those cases in view, but it has the garden variety of interpersonal conflict in view. And when that arises, then privacy is a must. The Dutch and Germans frequently use an expression which literally translated into English is, quote, "between four eyes." Four eyes. Now, why the privacy? Well, that's about love and respect of the other person. It's not loving to advertise another one's sins. Beware of creating gossip. One aspect of gossip, there are many aspects to it to understand it, one aspect of gossip is the passing on of negative information. It might be true, but gossip is when you just pass on that true negative information. That's not loving to the individual. It's not loving to others who don't need to know about it. That rolls them up. It's not loving to the church because it can then start to foster division. And so we try to be loving and respectful. Finally then, reconcile as the Savior has with us. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. Praise the Lord. Here's the ultimate goal, namely restoration. See, it's about rescuing from sin. Sin hurts, it kills, it destroys. Satan is the roaring lion. So praise God when you've gone through the process and there's been forgiveness and reconciliation because you've gained your brother or sister. Now, before we finish, what would be involved in reconciliation? Because you see, the context to this is the parable of the unforgiving servant. That's what comes next. That highlights the necessity of forgiveness. It's important to understand that, because generally in reconciliation, we might default to the language of, "I'm sorry," which is very humbling to say and very meaningful. But J. Adams would point out, saying, "I'm sorry," only tells another how you feel. It asks him to do nothing about the offense. I'd encourage you to use the language of forgiveness, as in the wider context. Will you forgive me for this? Or will you forgive me for that? If you ask for forgiveness, you put the ball in the other person's court. So, dear believer, Forgive one another as God and Christ has forgiven you. We don't even understand how much we are forgiven. I mean, we know the sins we've committed so far in our life, but think of all the decades to come, of how much more sin is to come. Think of the pile that sits there and that was loaded on Christ. When we have to forgive others, the parable is saying, well, that's just loose change compared to what you've got and what you compared to the forgiveness you've received. Think of the parable. Think of God's love for you. Request forgiveness and extend forgiveness in light of what God has done. So in conclusion, you can see we've got this incredibly important ministry to one another. It's part of our love. It's part of our shepherding. It's part of reflecting the Savior's heart to one another. Ray Ortland, another Bible teacher, says this. I'll quote at length. Before we knew the love of Christ, we gave away our love to people according to how they performed for us. If they measured up to our expectations, we loved them well. But if they let us down, the relationship cooled off. And if they betrayed us, we had no more love for them. Then the gospel came to us, revealing God's earnest love for us not only when our performance fell short, but even when we hated him. Now we are learning to recalibrate our relationships with one another in a God-like way. End quote. Let's recalibrate our love in a God-like way, in that shepherding way of our Lord Jesus Christ. Triage then with the Savior's love. Go with the Savior's love. Respect with the Savior's love. And reconcile, because that's what he did for you and me. Amen. Let's pray for that. Father in heaven, we thank you for your love and searching for lost sheep, and we were one of those. Where would we be without you? Thank you for your work in our life so far, for your love and mercy to restore us to yourself, though we were your enemies, though we hated you, and though often, even now, knowing your grace, we still reject your ways, and in so doing reject you. We certainly do bring you much offense, and why you should be reconciled to us again and again is beyond our comprehension. Why you should say each and every day when we wake up, I love you, baffles our minds when we consider our sin. You are a good God and a loving Heavenly Father. Your love is so enormous that every sin, past, present and future, has been dealt with and laid at the cross and laid upon your Son. We, like sheep, have gone astray. We continue to turn to our own way. And yet you have laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Thank you for such love, and we do pray that you will grant us more grace to show that, to demonstrate that to our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, to have that heart that looks beyond ourselves to the other, to look beyond our own interests to the interests of the other, and indeed, in a way, to shepherd your sheep. So help us, Lord, and grow our love. As we think about the coming week and the things and the demands that lay on the horizon, we continue to pray that you would strengthen us, equip us, and ready us, and that as a result of your blessing and your word today, I will be ready and eager to serve you tomorrow. So bless and keep us in the week ahead. Thank you for today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.